Ezekiel chapter 20. Last week we were looking at this lamentation, this kind of grievous song that was given to Ezekiel by the Lord, because God was so grieved over the condition of his people continuously. They were always in rebellion. It seemed as though God's people, no matter what point in their history you would choose to look at one time or another, very, very closely connected to their obedience is this reality of disobedience, where there's a following after the Lord, then closely connected that with that is a rebellion against the Lord. And this happened throughout the history of Israel over and over again. And so it's one of those chapters that we're going to look at tonight where God recounts, if you would, their history. It's a history lesson for Israel and their past. And what God is declaring through this is interesting to me. God had many opportunities to wipe out his people, justified in doing so. He would occasionally threaten to do so, to just wipe them out. But he didn't. You know, we see God's grace as we look at the travels of Israel, and the wilderness wandering was a great example of God's faithfulness to that people without obliterating them, basically. So as we look at this, we find the date that this was actually given, and this message was given out by Ezekiel. We find the date in the first verse. It came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 20, in the seventh year, in the fifth month, in the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord and set before me, Ezekiel says. That would be the 14th day of August in 591 B.C. So we know the exact date that this message was given. Not that that really matters to you, I can tell. But anyway, for whatever reason, the Lord wants us to know the exact date that this took place. But here again, we see the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord, and they come to Ezekiel to do that. Ezekiel is the known prophet in Babylon. So the leaders that are now in captivity in Babylon are coming to him to inquire of the Lord, it says. And then, verse 2, then came the word of the Lord unto me, Ezekiel says, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. It's a potent word right off the bat. Because here comes these elders, and we've talked about this before. This isn't the only time they've done this, is it? Now, you can look at these men and you can judge them, if you choose, by saying, well, we know what they were doing, and therefore God is right in saying, you're not going to be able to inquire anything of me. In other words, don't ask me anything right now. That's what God is saying. But I read this and I think, boy, you know, there are times when I go to the Lord and I'm ready to talk about something. And sometimes the Lord will have to say to me, don't ask me anything right now. Don't ask anything right now. Why? Why would the Lord have to say that to any of us? Because there are conversations you've had previously with the Lord that have not been resolved. There are issues that you and the Lord have already talked about that have not been dealt with yet. And so when you go to the Lord inquiring of him, casually saying, oh, we just want to see what the Lord's up to, and ask some questions and maybe be enlightened a bit, which is kind of what they're doing, God says, don't ask. Don't ask of me. Don't inquire of me. I won't be inquired of by you at this particular point. And then he says to Ezekiel, wilt thou judge them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Let's talk about their history. Let's talk about what we've already talked about with them. That's the idea. We are going to revisit the conversation that we've had before, God is saying. Oh, when God says this, you just have to sit back and listen. There's nothing to say at this point. All they can do is sit there now and listen. It's their history that God is going to recount for them. And you know, someone wisely said, anonymously, I believe, but one thing that we learn from history is that we don't learn from history. History has been replayed again and again and again, hasn't it? And you would think that people would learn from history, but they don't. And so the people of Israel were no different. So God says, I want you to recount the abominations of their fathers, the history of this nation, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob. Let's go all the way back to Jacob, right? The son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. Let's go back to Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's go back to the beginning of the nation, if you would, in that sense. He says, when I made myself known and gave myself to, really, the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand unto them, saying, I am the Lord your God. Now, remember, in the land of Egypt, Jacob and his family dwelt, including Joseph. Now, remember that story. There were 66 family members in Jacob's family, right? All the tribes, all the brothers. And then Joseph's family made it an even 70. 70 people were the beginning of that nation in Egypt, right? While Joseph was in command, if you would, the second in command. By the time Israel is leaving Egypt 430 years later, the nation is about 2 million. So they went from 70 people, 2 million people in 430 years. So God says, now remember that. And in the day, verse 6, that I lifted up my hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into the land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. Then I said unto them, now cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now I'm going to let you free from the bondage now that you've become under in Egypt. Remember, the Egyptians made them slaves, and they were that way for hundreds of years. God says, I'm going to deliver you. But when I deliver you, I want you to understand that these abominable idols and things that you are involved with in Egypt, did you know they were involved with things in Egypt? Did you know the children of Israel weren't just slaves to the Egyptians? They were enslaved by their religion as well. And the Egyptians' idols were worshipped by Israel. So God here says, when I set you free, now leave these idols here. No more of this. I'm going to deliver you not only from this land, but I'm going to deliver you from these idols. So you leave them here. And I want you to note, God says it's up to them. He says, I want you to cast you away. Every one of these abominations from your eyes, defile not yourself anymore with these idols of Egypt. You make that decision, God says, when you're freed. But, verse 8, they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abominations of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. But then I said, well, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. God informs us here that while they were still in Egypt, he was ready to wipe them out. He was ready to wipe out the whole nation of Israel while they're still in Egypt, because they were so rebellious, even in Egypt. Wow. So did he? God says, maybe I should do that. But, verse 9, I wrought for my name's sake. I did not do that for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. God says, I didn't do it for my own name's sake, because it wouldn't look right for me to take my own people and blow them off the face of the map while everybody's watching. All the heathen world around them, these are God's children, chosen people. God said, I don't think I'm going to do that. Might not look so good, right? Might not look so hot to do that to my own people. So he says, I didn't do it. Note, it's not for their sake, but for his own name's sake, that God's name would be revered and kept from anybody thinking anything polluted about it. It's grace, folks. It's grace. They didn't deserve this. They deserve to be wiped out. But God says, no, I won't do it. And he didn't do it. Now, how many of you knew that God was going to wipe out the children of Israel while they were still in Egypt? Anybody? Kind of a surprise, isn't it? This history lesson, God's revealing that he was ready to blow them up while they were still in Egypt, before they were freed. So he says, but I didn't. I didn't do it. Verse 10, wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. He says, I delivered them anyway. Have you ever been delivered of anything? Anybody? Yeah? Delivered from something? Did you deserve it? God just delivers you anyway, doesn't he? This is a tough one. I think we get caught up in this, somehow thinking that I deserve deliverance. God owes me deliverance. No, He doesn't owe me anything. In fact, what I deserve is what he was about to do to this people here while they're still in Egypt. But he delivered them anyway. And you and me, he delivers us anyway. We don't deserve it. We deserve damnation. And by the way, folks, that's all we've ever deserved. We've never deserved anything else. People say, well, now I deserve better. No. It's still a throne of grace that you approach every single time you go see the Lord. There's grace for you in time of need. And how much do you need grace? I'm thinking all the time. So he delivered them anyway, even though they didn't deserve it. And he brought them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. He says, and I gave them my statutes. I showed them my judgments. He gave them the law. Ten Commandments there on Mount Sinai. I showed him those things, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. God gave his people instructions for life. Here's how you can live. You can live if you do these things. There's good life for you if you'll do these things. The instructions are still good. You know that. The instructions for life are still valid and good. God says, I gave you those instructions for life, that you might live in them. Now, the term here for live is interesting, because back in chapter 18, this same kind of terminology was used for life. There's one term that's used in a sense that if you do this, you'll have life. In other words, you won't be dead physically. The idea is God gave them statutes and laws that if they would obey those, they wouldn't be guilty of capital punishment according to him, or be dealt a death blow in life, because sin is stupid and it can lead to death. It's a deadly kind of a thing, right? If you're sinful enough, you could find yourself dead physically. But the other term is, and of course that's an act of disobedience that brings that upon. The other term for live here is what it says here in verse 11. And that is a life that's not just living physically, but it's an eternal living. God says, in my statutes, in my word, in my law, there are things that will give you life on this earth. Certainly you'll live a better life, but it's eternal life. It's more at issue here. So he says, moreover, also I gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord that sanctified them. God gave them a day. Now people get real hung up on the Sabbath day, right? The children of Israel got hung up on it. The interesting thing about the children of Israel is that they never really kept the Sabbath. They claimed that it was important to them, but they never really kept it. And they polluted it, really, which God will go on to say. His intent with the Sabbath was that they would have a sign between him and them that his relationship with them was based on rest. It's a day of rest, right? The writer of Hebrews says we should labor to enter into that rest, that Sabbath. The Lord said, me and you, our relationship's based on you resting in me. So they took that and made it into a kind of a ritual. And it says, verse 13, but the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They walked not in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. And my Sabbaths, they greatly polluted. How did they pollute the Sabbath? They treated that day like any other day. They treated a day that the Lord said, I want you to rest and just trust in me and make me the priority today. Set it apart. Sanctify this day so that me and you can have some time. They treated the day like any other day. And they didn't trust in the Lord. They worked. They tried to figure out ways not to get caught doing the things that they wanted to do on the Sabbath anyway. Not paying attention to the Lord, paying attention to what they needed to get done, right? And God, listen, God wasn't so hung up on them doing something. It was that he wasn't included. In fact, he was highly excluded from their day. Because, of course, how are we going to include the Lord when we're doing something that we don't think he wants us to do in the first place? You ever tried to include the Lord in something like that? I bet you don't. I bet we don't include the Lord in many things, do we? That we know he doesn't want us to be a part of in the first place. So they polluted it by treating that day like any other day. Then I said I would pour out my fury upon them in the wilderness to consume them. So first I was going to consume them in Egypt. Then I said, nah, that wouldn't look good at all to blow these people up while they're still in Egypt. So I'm going to release them. And then in the wilderness they were so rebellious. He says, well, maybe I should just blow them away here. Maybe I should burn them up in the wilderness. Consume them is the idea. Pour out my fury upon them, consume them. But Verse 14, you're going to like to hear this sound, but. When God says, you know, I thought about just consuming the whole bunch, but. There's the grace coming in again. But I wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted before the heathen in whose sight I brought them out. So I didn't do it. Yet, verse 15, also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. He says, yet I brought them to a place where I wanted them to enter into the promised land, right? The land flowing with milk and honey. Now, God had said back, verse 8 or 9, he said that he had espied the land for them that he wanted them to go into. He looked it over and said, this is where you're going to go. Remember then, when they got to Kadesh Barnea, they sent spies in themselves. And their spies, for the most part, didn't want to go in because of the challenges that were in the land of promise, so to speak. Remember? But God had already checked it out and said, this is the land for you. Because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. So he said, nevertheless, mine eye spared them from destroying them, neither did I make an end of them in the wilderness. I didn't wipe them out for that. They sent spies in. I didn't tell them to do that. I told them to just go in. But they sent spies. They decided they were going to do their own thing. In the process, during that time, they went back to idolatry, remember? They started worshiping the golden calf, and they just made a mess of things. So God says, but I didn't destroy them. I didn't make an end to them. But I said unto their children now, the 40-year-old and over group, remember them in the wilderness? They had to die before the rest could go into the land of promise, remember? So the children then of those hard-hearted Israelites, the children of them, God said, I said unto the children, walk ye not in the statutes of your fathers, neither observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols. So you younger generation, learn something from the older ones. Don't do what they did. Don't do what your parents did or your fathers did or those old people that had to die in the wilderness. You know, I grew up in the church and I saw a lot of old people, not just old in age, a lot of old people that were stuck on old stuff, old traditions. And I saw a lot of old people die in the wilderness of religion. And it is a wilderness. Anybody been there? I was raised in it. Raised in the wilderness. I couldn't wait till I was old enough that I didn't have to go to church. Couldn't wait. And boy, when I got the first opportunity, didn't have to go, I didn't go. Because it was a wilderness for me. And the children of Israel lived in the wilderness of religion, where they didn't really have a close relationship with God. They hung out with idols on the side, so to speak. And their life was a wilderness, just polluted constantly. And these people, many of these old people died in the wilderness. God said, don't do what they did. Don't walk in the statutes or worship their idols. He says, I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Now, what's the difference between their statutes and their ways versus the Lord's statutes and his ways? Well, his ways are right. They're pure. They're holy. And they bring life to the one who will take part in them. The other statutes was based on religion, which was then allowing creeping in false worship of idols, because religion, folks, in and of itself, will not keep you close to God. But what if I'm religious about it? What if I religiously do it? Well, there's a lot of people religiously doing lots of things. There's a lot of different kinds of spiritual things going on out there, so to speak. Lots of religious belief systems, but they don't keep you close to God. God's statutes, his word, his ways, his will, right? Staying in tune with him personally is what makes this happen. Not just doing certain things or not doing other things. So God says, if you do what I'm about, then you're going to find there's going to be life for you. He says, I'm the Lord. Do what I say. And hallow or make holy my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Keeping that holy day. Now, we worship on Sundays, right? Now, we're not legalistic about it. You can worship on Tuesday or Thursday or Saturday or whatever day you want. Point is, though, is that you keep a day for the Lord. It's his day. You pour into that relationship that you have. with him. And what he says here is key. If you'll do that, he says, you're going to know that I'm the Lord. In other words, as much as I want to set apart, and I wouldn't just suggest doing this one day a week. I would do this every day of the week. Because as much as you set aside time for the Lord, set aside time to just be with him, the more you will know he is God. That's what God was saying. At least set aside one day a week for me so that you'll know that I'm God. Otherwise, you're going to forget who I am. And they did. They forgot him so many times, I can't even add them up in Scripture. How many times God says, you forgot me. You forgot all about me because you did not keep a day for me. So notwithstanding, verse 21, the children rebelled against me. So the kids didn't listen either. The children of those older people didn't listen either. They rebelled. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he shall live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. Then I said, well, I would pour out my fury upon them. I was going to do it to the older generation, but I didn't. But now the younger ones come up and they're doing the same thing. So maybe I'll do it to them. You hear a but coming? He says, maybe I should do it, pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the wilderness. Nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and wrought for my name's sake that it should not be polluted in the sight of the heathen in whose sight I brought them forth. Why would I bring them out of the wilderness of Egypt into this wilderness just to destroy them? Why would God bring us out of bondage to the sinful Egypt that we all came from just to destroy us? He says, I'm not going to do that. So I lifted up my hand unto them also in the wilderness that I should scatter them among the heathen and disperse them through the countries. Remember what happened in the wilderness? There was all kinds of enemies of Israel lurking in the wilderness. Remember? The Amalekites were one. Remember those guys? Remember God warned Moses about how the Amalekites used to pick off the children of Israel? The Amalekites used to hide in the rocks. And as the children of Israel, some 2 million of these people, can you imagine trying to herd 2 million people around through the desert while they're complaining and murmuring the whole time? Man, Moses had a tough job. And what would happen is there would be stragglers in the group, either weak ones or maybe just tired. Maybe they're lazy. We don't know for sure. But they were called by God's own word, the hindmost, or the ones that lag behind. Now, listen, folks, in any congregation, there are the hindmost. They lag behind. They kind of follow at a distance. And let me just say this, that is where the Amalekites are lurking. They're waiting. And these people, the Amalekites, they would wait in the rocks. And as soon as the big body of people would go by, they would just wait. Here comes one. Here comes a straggler, right? And they would run out from the rocks and grab them and take them captive. And they would do this with all the stragglers. So all they had to do was kind of follow the congregation of Israel around the wilderness, hiding in the rocks all over the place, wherever they went, and just waited for those weak ones or those tired ones or whoever they might be to lag behind, and then they would pick them off. You see, the safest place in the body, whether it's this body or that body back then, the safest place is right up front. And I don't mean you have to sit in the front row. And you guys don't get brownie points because you're sitting there. But the point is, the safest place was right towards the front of that congregation because the Amalekites would never try and pick anybody off there. Too much strength. The best place to be, folks, in the church is engaged. Full on. Going for it. That's where the enemy has a difficult time picking you off. But those that lag behind, and God says, so you remember now, I lifted up my hand so that you were in the wilderness there, and I allowed you, because of the rebellion of your heart, I allowed you to go ahead and get scattered. They were taken and scattered all over the place, these ones that would lag behind. They would just kind of disappear from the congregation, if you would. Boy, this is familiar stuff, isn't it? You ever see that? Where's so-and-so? Where'd they go? And usually, not always, but usually, it's not good. Not good. Whatever's been going on, it's not usually a good thing when they just disappear, when they just, you know, make their way to the back, and then finally they're out the back door, and you just don't see them. So he says, I allowed that scattering through the other countries because they had not executed my judgments, but had dispersed or despised my statutes and polluted my Sabbaths, and their eyes were after their father's idols. They just got caught up in the world. that's generally what happens. That's when people start lagging behind, start straggling, is when they get caught up in stuff of the world. Wherefore, he says, I gave them also statutes that were not good and judgments whereby they should not live. What does this mean? Well, I think verse 39, if you just pop over there for a minute, gives us some insight. He says, as for you, O house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve ye everyone his idols, and hereafter also. God finally says to these that would persist, just go ahead. Go ahead then. Just go on. Go worship your idols. Go do your thing. Is he throwing them out? No, he's giving them over. He's letting them go do their thing that until they just get so sick and tired and burn out that maybe they'll just come home. You know, the Lord will do that. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, you know, eventually when somebody just persists in something, God will just give them over. Paul was instructing the church at Corinth in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians to let a man just be handed over to Satan because he persisted in blatant open sin. Now, does that mean he wants him to go to hell? No. In fact, Paul says, hand that man over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed, but his soul might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. What? So you're telling me that guy in 1 Corinthians that was having that illicit affair with his stepmother was saved? Yeah. Can you imagine? But Paul says, get him out of the church, hand him over, let him go do his thing. But if he repents, then let him back in. Restore such a one. And if you read 2 Corinthians, you'll find out that's exactly what happened. The man repented. So God's not saying, good, get out of here, go worship your idols, I never want to see you again. He's hoping that they will see the folly and the foolishness of going after such idols and realize what they really had in the Lord all along. So he says, and I polluted them in their own gifts, in that they caused to pass through the fire and the open, all those that openeth the womb, that I might make them desolate to the end, that they might know that I'm the Lord. You see, I'm going to make them go through desolation so that they'll know that I'm the Lord. If they're not going to get it by me being good to them, then I'll allow them to go through desolation if that's what it takes. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance, the Bible said. Sometimes it's a spanking. Sometimes the goodness of God comes in mercy and grace and loving kindness. Sometimes it comes through a good walloping on your bottom. Huh? I've had both. You? I've had it both ways. Let me highly encourage you. Can I get a testimony to that truth? Can I get a witness about that? Isn't it true the better way to go is the goodness of God that leads to repentance? But God says, I will allow them to experience desolation if that's what it takes for them to know that I am the Lord. Therefore, son of man, he says to Ezekiel, say and speak unto the house of Israel, say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, yet in this your fathers have blasphemed me, in that they have committed a trespass against me. For when I brought them into the land for the which I lifted up mine hand to give to them, then they saw every high hill and all the thick trees, and they offered there their sacrifices, and there they presented the provocation of their offering. There also they made their sweet savor and poured out there their drink offerings. When they went into the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, the children of Israel looked around at the high hills and made those places of perversity their places of worship. After all that God did for them, they did that. And what happened was, God had told the people of Israel through Joshua that they were to drive out the inhabitants of that promised land. Remember? Go in there and just drive them out. And they did so initially. Remember? Jericho was a major city that the children of Israel marched around and the walls came tumbling down. They had victory. God promised them victory. As long as they drove out the enemy, he would drive out the enemy. But they stopped. If you read the latter part of the book of Joshua, the sad statement is repeated over and over again. And they could not drive them out. And again, they could not drive them out. They could not drive them out. They just quit driving the enemy out. And therefore, God quit driving the enemy out for them. And they decided then they would join the enemy in the practices that they were committing. So what was supposed to happen was, the children of Israel were to go into the land of promise, and they were to affect all the people in that land. They were to deal with them in such a way that they would affect them for the Lord. They were to be a light unto the Gentiles. They were to go in and say, this is the right way. This is the Lord's way. This is how it works. Not the way you're doing it. Those high places, they're perverse. They're sick. But rather than that, they were affected by the enemy and joined in with their practices. And God says, you blasphemed me when you did that. When you join the enemy, you blaspheme the Lord. You treat him like he was the enemy. So God says, I brought you in. I did all this for you. He says, verse 28, for when I had brought them into the land for the which I lifted up my hand to give unto them, they saw every high hill. Again, they saw all the high hills. They saw what the enemy was doing, and they saw the thick trees. What are thick trees good for? If you're in a thicket, what's that good for? Well, it's good if you're trying to hide from somebody, isn't it? A thick tree might give you covering. From which direction would it give you covering? From above, wouldn't it? You could think that underneath the covering of those thick trees, maybe God couldn't see you and what you were doing. They saw the thick trees, and then they offered their sacrifices there, which simply means they engaged in perverse sexual activity, by the way. Any sacrifice or offering made to an idol is perversity, always. Every religion that's based upon offering something to some other god, so to speak, than God Almighty, is perverse. And so that's what they chose to do. They made their sweet savor and offered their drink offerings to these sick gods. And then I said unto them, what is the high place whereunto you go? What's the attraction with the high place that you go to all the time, God asked? And the name thereof is called Bama. Interesting. No comment needed. Oh my. So the place is called Bama unto this day. The term Bama means high place. Interesting. Wherefore, verse 20 or verse 30, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, are you polluted after the manner of your fathers, and commit you whoredom after their abominations? For when you offer your gifts, when you make your sons to pass through the fire, you pollute yourselves with all your idols, even unto this day. And shall I be inquired of by you, O house of Israel? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. You practice that, don't you come and ask me for anything. Wow. You practice that lifestyle, don't ask. Don't you come and ask me for this or for that. God was serious here. They were offering children to the idols that they worshipped. Babies were being burned. And God says, you're going to do that, then you're going to come inquire of me? And the term inquire is the casual kind of inquiring. Oh, we're just coming to check in. How's it going, Lord? Anyway, we're just inquiring. We're just here to check in and see how things are going. God says, I'll tell you how things are going. Don't ask me for anything, God says. In other words, if you're going to have a conversation with me, we only have one thing to talk about. Boy, that's tough. And that which cometh into your mind. Now, this is classic grace. That which cometh into your mind shall not be at all, that you say, well, we will be as the heathen, as the families of the countries, to serve wood and stone. God says, nope, you're not going to get that. Because when they came here to inquire of God and hear the reply from Ezekiel, don't inquire of me, then they said, well, then fine, we'll go to the heathen. We'll become like the families of the heathen then. God says, oh, no, you won't. What does this mean? I thought that's what they were doing. I thought that's what was going on. Why does God say, no way? God would not have, listen, God would not have his people be as the heathen to serve wood and stone. Well, they could act like it, but he would not allow them to be that because they weren't. You ever act like something you're not? You ever act like the heathen of this world? And then God rebukes you for it like he's doing here. He rebuked the people. You're going to inquire of me about something frivolous when we've got some real serious issues to talk about? I was just checking in. I guess I'll just go be a heathen. Oh, no, you won't. What's he saying? You're mine. And you can act like a heathen, but you're not going to be one. Wow. Interesting. Now, at this point, there's a break in the order of the way this word is given out. And that was basically the message that those elders heard. Sharp rebuke. But mingled with a whole bunch of grace. Because what God was saying is, all throughout your history, you've deserved to be wiped out. But I haven't done it. Now you're going to say you're going to go be one of the heathens. I'm saying, no, you're not. You see, there's grace intermixed with all this. But now, the next section here, up to verse 44, the next section here is all about the future. As you'll see, watch this. Now God all of a sudden says, "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out, I will rule over you." You say you're going to be like one of the heathen. I say, no, you're not. But I'll tell you what will happen in your rebellion. I will rule over you with fury. Ooh-wee. This is righteous indignation. This is God saying, I will rule over you in fury. I will rule over you with fire. If you try to live in the way that you're living like a heathen. And ultimately, God is going to do this in the future. Watch what he says. "And I will bring you out from the people and will gather you out of the countries wherein you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into a wilderness of the people, and there I will plead with you face to face," or deal with you. The issue is sin and cleansing. God says, I will deal with your sin and I will cleanse you face to face. "Like as I pleaded or dealt with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead or deal with you, enter into judgment with you, saith the Lord. And I will cause you to pass under the rod." There's a time known as the kingdom where Jesus Christ will rule with a rod of iron. The kingdom, folks, is going to be an awesome place, right? But there will be ruling there and reigning there. Government will be established in the righteous way, meaning Jesus Christ will be the ruler. Looking forward to this. No elections. Nobody's running for office. No commercials. No lies. No false hopes. Jesus is simply the king, period. Nobody runs against him. And everything's done right. But there's going to be righteous rule. And for some, that means ruling with a rod of iron. It means that righteousness will be meted out. So if you're not into righteousness, the kingdom is going to be a tough place. Well, there won't be anybody in the kingdom except for good people. Really? Where did you get that idea? Well, it's the kingdom. Let me say this. The kingdom is among you. How's that working out? Jesus said the kingdom's among you. It's right here among you. Right? The kingdom is where the king is. That's what the kingdom's all about. But the kingdom is going to be a place where righteousness rules and reigns. And for someone who steps out of the order that God has set forth and ordained, there's going to be a rod of iron to deal with. In other words, discipline's meted out promptly, swiftly, rightly, righteously. There's a rod that God says, I will cause to pass over, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. God's covenant is what rules in that day. Now, there's no other time in history you're going to equate this particular passage. You can't put it in the time when the children of Israel were released from Babylon. You can't put this in any other context. It's future. But he says this, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. When Jesus returns, Matthew 25 describes the fact that there will be a division made between goat nations and sheep nations. The goats and the sheep are separated. The sheep go into the kingdom. Goats, nah. This is what's being described here. That there's not going to be anybody that has not, listen, that has not stood by Israel. Those that have been against her when Jesus returns, it's not good news for them. Now, the goat and sheep nations, it's not every single person in every nation. It's individuals from those nations that will be divided. In other words, people aren't going to just go down with their nation. If there's somebody in that nation that has stood by the Lord, they're not going down with the nation. So that's good news. But he says this, as for you, O house of Israel, verse 39. Thus saith the Lord God, go ye, serve everyone his idols, and hereafter also, if ye will not hearken unto me, but pollute ye my holy name no more with your gifts and with your idols. For in mine holy mountain, in the mountain of the height of Israel, saith the Lord God, there shall all the house of Israel, all of them in the land, serve me. Everyone that ends up there in that kingdom, in that day, will be serving God. At least initially. What do you mean, initially? Well, by the end of that thousand-year kingdom reign, there's going to be many that will turn against the Lord. Amazing, isn't it? Seems unbelievable, but it's true. But when it's established, won't that be great? That everyone on earth, and during that kingdom reign, during that initial setup of the kingdom, everybody's going to serve the Lord. What kind of a place will that be? Kingdom on this earth. Everyone will serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require their offerings and their first fruits of your oblations with all your holy things. I will accept you with your sweet savor when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries wherein you have been scattered. And I will be sanctified in you before the heathen. Finally, things will be right, as I said. Now, watch. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I shall bring you into the land of Israel, into the country for which I lifted up mine hand to give you and to your fathers. The kingdom was the ultimate reality of the promised land. That's what God wanted to give them all along. The kingdom is the establishment of that promise. And to their fathers. And there shall you remember your ways and all your doings wherein you have been defiled, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your own evils that you have committed. There's going to be a reality when Jesus returns. Many of the minor prophets describe this. Zechariah chapter 9 is one, where when Jesus returns, the children of Israel who are alive at that time, the Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ all this time, when he returns, they will look upon him and they will say to him, "Where did you get those wounds?" As they look at his hands and his feet. And Jesus will look at them and say, "I got these in the house of my friends." And they will be pierced. He says here, "You shall loathe yourself." There's going to be a piercing, a reality of, "Ah, you were the Messiah the whole time." And there's going to be a breaking. But also, we're told that the whole nation gets saved, just like that. All those that remain when Jesus returns, all those in Israel that remain, everyone, when they see him, they realize it, they will be struck with that reality. What an amazing grace that is for God to say, "You're all going to make it at that moment. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have wrought with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways." I'm not going to deal with you according to your wicked ways. Aren't you glad? That's true. I'm not going to deal with you or rot with you according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings. O you house of Israel, saith the Lord God. When Jesus returns and they do see him and they do ask that, and he does reveal who he is, and they are pierced and they are broken, and they all realize who he is and what they've done, God will then at that point save them. Well, wait a minute. All these years, even right up to the very moment Jesus returns, they haven't been for him. Yep. It's not the way it is. You weren't for God until you got saved. Right up to the moment, in fact. Right up to the moment you got saved, you weren't for him. Isn't that amazing? Now you can't imagine not being for him. But right up to the very second you were saved, you weren't for him. You were against him. And the very moment Jesus returns and they see him, they were against him up to that point, and God says, "Aren't you glad that I'm not going to deal with you according to your wicked ways and according to your corrupt deeds? Aren't you glad that I'm not going to deal with you according to that, but I'm going to deal with you according to those wounds that you see in my son's hands and his feet and his side? That's how I'm going to deal with you. For by grace are you saved, not of yourselves, not by works, lest any man should boast, but it's faith. It's trusting in Christ, that's all. We all get this benefit. We all get this same treatment. Not for our wicked works. He's not going to deal with us on that level." Boy, you can be rejoicing that that's true. But he deals with us according to what his son's done for us, for what Jesus has done. Amazing. We're going to stop there because the next chapter really kind of begins with this next section in chapter 20. So we'll save it for our beginning of next week's study. A bunch of parables that God gives Ezekiel to share beginning there. In verse 45. So we'll stop there and pick up next week. As we go to the table tonight, just take a few minutes to remember Jesus. I'm struck with that reality of what God was sharing with the people in this sense. God rehearses in their ears, in their hearing, their whole history, everything that they had done so rebelliously against him. And God rehearses that for them to not only know how gracious he's been, but so that they will get it and realize what they have been throwing away and what they've been throwing in his face. See, I look at life sometimes in such a selfish way that I think I'm just wasting time or something when I'm sinning or when I'm doing this or that. It's just a waste of time, and that's not productive, and that's not good. But, you know, it's just wasting my time. That's about all it really is. Wrong. It's not just a waste of time. It's throwing it in God's face. Sin and rebellion, in that sense, is not just a waste of time, although it is. It's a blatant disregard for his affections. God is affectionate. He has, in a profound sense, feelings. He can be grieved. He can be hurt. And I forget that sometimes. I think, oh, he's God Almighty. And he is, right? He is. But can he take it when we're that way? Yes, of course he can. He can take it. But here's the tragedy. Sometimes I think we just allow him to take it, rather than realizing, if you are a parent, if you have children, you kind of know just a smidgen, perhaps, of what God deals with us. Because if your children hurt you, there's no pain like that. There's no hurt like that. And so when we do things and especially when we flagrantly do things and just say, oh, it's very hurtful to the Lord. And I think there's a point of maturity that God wanted his people to develop and grow into, and I think he does for us as well, where we're not concerned as much with our sin and our rebellion and our kind of attitudes about him and about life, not being so concerned that we're wasting our time or even that the consequences of this behavior could be serious. Not that we're concerned about that nearly as much as we're simply concerned about hurting him. When your concern is that you don't want God's heart to be broken, you don't want him to be grieved, that you don't want to bring sorrow to him, you're starting to grow up. When it's not just about you and what this is going to mean to you, oh boy, I'm probably going to go through some tough thing now. So rebellious. Oh no. And then it's all about me again. Poor me. Now it's me going to have a problem with this. Oh, now me. Me, me, me. Now it's going to be my deal, my problem, my hurt. No. We stay in a state of immaturity when that's our heart and our attitude. When you start realizing that God can be and is hurt when we disregard him that way. That's what his whole thing was towards them in this chapter. The very fact that he said, I could just, and you'd be gone, but I won't. I won't do it. I won't deal with you according to your wicked ways or according to your evil deeds. I'll make a way. Provide my son. And then that wrath has been executed. And you now can rest in him. Wow. And that's my attitude towards him. Then I'm starting to grow up. I'm starting to mature a bit in my relationship with the Lord. Amen. Let's go to the table and remember Jesus tonight. And Father, we give you thanks for what you've done through Jesus, through your Son. Jesus, we give you thanks because without you, we would be hopelessly lost. And Lord, everything that you described, everything that you said you could do in destroying the people that you chose and brought forth from bondage and delivered from those chains and all those things, Lord, that you described you could do, we would suffer the ramifications of that as well if it wasn't for Jesus. So we come to the table to remember that, to be, Lord, at your feet, to be able, Lord, to sit and remember what you've done. It's a treasure for us. It's a privilege for us. So we come and we lay ourselves down now so you can be honored. So you can be remembered. We treasure what you've done for us, Lord. We don't want to trample on it. We don't want to disregard it. Father, forgive us for being insensitive. Lord, bring brokenness to our heart when we need to hear from you in that way. May our life be for you and all for your glory. Cleanse us, Lord, from those things. Wash us from those things that cause you pain. So when we come to the table tonight, bless us. Bless our time with you as we meet with you. Thank you that you allow us to inquire of you, Lord, and come and talk and share because of our Savior, because of Jesus. He's made the way so we can come boldly into the throne room of grace. We thank you for that. Be honored tonight, be glorified in this time that we have now with you. In Jesus' name, amen.